yeah, it's 3 years. And honestly, I don't have the words to put into motion my thoughts and feelings of the richness of the love, of the care, of the tenderness, of the spirit-filled direction that you have put in my heart. I can't put it to words. It's just been such an incredible experience. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So over the past 3 years, something you have to get used to as someone with an accent is people saying, coming up to you and saying, "Oh, I just love the way you talk." And you just have to, it's just part of life. It's going to happen at least once every day. Uber is the worst because you have to go through the same story with the Uber driver. And I love all the Uber drivers out there, but you just go through the same story of like, "Yes, I came here from this and this and that." And that's fun the first like 5 times you say it, but 500th time, it gets a little bit old. But one thing that people have asked me to do is to speak in an American accent. I don't know why, just for kicks and giggles, who knows? But to indulge you all this morning, we're going to play a little game. And I'm going to do my best impression of a U.S. president. And you have to shout out, guess who that president is as I go through the years. All right. "We choose to do these things not because they are easy, but because they are hard." Kennedy, that's right, that's right. "Well, friends." Reagan, all right, all right. What was the other one? "The only thing you have to fear is fear itself." Roosevelt, there we go. "I am not a crook." "I did not have relations with that one." And then, "Rarely do we ask, is our children learning?" Bush number two. All right, that had no connection to the sermon whatsoever. But before we delve into the word this morning, let's start with a prayer. Loving God, thank you for each and every single person here. Thank you for the light of Christ that shines from them. May that same light illuminate the words that come from my mouth. And may the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 It is often said we are made in God's image. So what is your image of God? Just for a minute, I want to invite us to close our eyes, clear your mind of all distractions. And right now, when you think of the image of God, notice what comes into your mind. Is it the stereotypical old man with a big white beard? Is it something else or someone else? Is it a presence? Is it a spiritual force? If you are imagining God as a person, what expression does God have when God is looking at you? If you're in God's presence during this time of imagining, do you feel a sense of awareness of something that you've done that you're not proud of? Or do you feel just completely loved and at peace? Try paying attention to the first instinctual image that comes into your mind without even thinking. Is that image, that instinct of who God is, without thinking, is that someone who loves you or is it someone who judges you? See if you can remember where you first got your image of God. Maybe it was Sunday school. Maybe it was through an artwork. Now open your eyes. Who we believe God is and what the image of God is matters. And how many of us at one stage or another through this life have believed that God is a punisher, that God, if we step out of line, is ready to pounce and is suspicious of us and is needing, and we are needing, constant reassurance that we are right with God. Maybe at one stage in your life, maybe even just then, that first instinctual image of who you thought God is is like the overbearing stepfather in the movie Meet the Parents. Has anyone seen that movie? Meet the Parents, yeah, Ben Stiller. Well, in that movie, Ben Stiller's character, Greg, he's pressured into having a lie detector test by his ex-CIA agent, future father-in-law, played by Robert De Niro. Let's watch.
Right. Looks complicated. Now, these aren't 100% accurate, right? They're...
Well, you'd be surprised how accurate they are. They can tell fairly easily if someone's lying or not. Now I'm going to ask you some questions, and all you have to do is answer yes or no.
Okay.
All right. Let's give it a whirl. Did you fly on an airplane today?
Yes, I did.
No peeking. Did we eat pot roast for dinner tonight?
Yes.
Was it undercooked?
No, it was rare. It was a little rare for my taste. But I...
I'm just kidding. I'm just... Relax, relax. The needles are jumping. Have you ever watched pornographic videos?
Now, how many of us have ever felt like that in front of our in-laws? So what's the problem with the way Robert De Niro's character goes about his relationship with his future son-in-law? Well, firstly, obviously, who on earth asks someone they've just met, let alone your future son-in-law, to take a polygraph? But really, the heart of the problem is that Robert De Niro's character is supposed to be welcoming Ben Stiller's character into his family. And yet he is constantly suspicious of his son-in-law's motives. He talks about inviting him into his family circle of trust, but displays none of the trust that he demands from Greg. Throughout the movie, he displays a profound anger of Greg, which is not followed by forgiveness, but rather followed by more distrust, which in turn causes Greg to not feel like he can be honest with his future father-in-law. It leads to increasing cycles and an atmosphere of fear, retribution, lies, and cover-ups. And many of us have ever felt like that in the presence of our families. Have you ever felt like you couldn't trust your parents? Have you felt like your parents created an atmosphere where you were not affirmed? You were not fully loved as you were, but instead, when you showed yourself, when you really showed them who you were, instead of letting you into the family circle of trust, the door was slammed in your face. Biologically, we may have a family, but in reality, many of us feel that our families are ruled by suspicion, mistrust, or fear. For some of us, our parents, instead of being sources of love and encouragement, slam the door in our face, making us feel unwelcome and leaving us with real wounds that may never fully heal. You see, whether we like it or not, our parents play a crucial role in building up or tearing down the person you see in the mirror looking at you every morning. And this begins from the moment we're born. When a baby cries and someone comes along to soothe the baby, to change the baby's diaper, feed the baby, that child is having its needs met. When its needs are met, this teaches the baby that adults can be trusted. But more than that, it teaches the baby that they are worth having their needs met. When this doesn't happen, a child may have difficulty trusting and may have difficulty believing that they are as valuable as everyone else. In the same way, throughout our childhood, the love our parents do or do not give us impacts our ability to love, trust, and meet the needs of others and ourselves. And when you have that mistrust in your heart, it can be very difficult to believe, as Isaiah 43 says, when God says, "Child, you are mine." If, when we were children, someone who should have known better through their actions or lack of actions, said to you, "You are no child of mine." Our parents, or the way we were parented, influence our relationship with God. From day one of our life, how our parents did or did not value us influences us on a conscious and a subconscious level of our image of who God is. Whether God loves us, whether we are worthy of being loved, whether we can believe that we are lovable by God or by others. So what does your image of God look like when you think about your childhood? How could we make sense of our past so that we can redeem it if we've had painful childhoods and truly believe that when God says, "Child, you are mine," God truly means it? Renowned child development and expert Ashley Merriman says that it is quite natural that our image of God can reflect the way our parents have raised us in an article she wrote called "Creating God in Your Parents' Image." Just let that title sit with you for a moment. We can create God in our parents' image. Because it's our parents who spend the most time with us when we are first learning about God. From age 3, I can remember asking Mom, why can't I have a brother? I had 4 sisters who were all older, so you can imagine the eternal torment and of what it's like to be the youngest and the only boy. And she said, "Well, honey, you need to pray to ask God for a baby brother, because God created all of us." So right from the start, when I'm beginning to understand the world around me, including who is God, parents create a critical part of building up our image of God, our God image. Ashley Merriman says that when parents are supportive of a child's autonomy, giving the child a sense that she is in control of her own life, a child is more likely to see God as a more forgiving God. God is an authority figure, but one to be respected and is less fearsome. On the other hand, if parents are extremely strict and punishing, dictating every moment of a child's life, their children are more likely to believe that God is punishing, angry, and powerful. If your parents were something like the CIA agent in Meet the Parents, suspicious and always watching for your next screw-up, and in doing so, in subtle and not so subtle ways, making you feel that you're an outsider in your own family and that you can never get fully comfortable, chances are your image of God might resemble that. The painful truth that many have found is that having bad parents doesn't just give them painful memories, but on an instinctual gut level, it alters the image of how they see God. And linked in with that is how we see each other, how we form our relationships, our friendships, our romantic attachments. All of us in life go through milestones. That is, key moments in life where everything has been leading up to a single moment. Developmental milestones could be times when we realize that as a baby, at 3 months old, we are different to our mother. At 3 months, we achieve the first feelings of self-awareness. If we do not receive adequate care from our parent at that stage of development, we suffer. Fast forward to a critical milestone of figuring out who we are as an emerging adult, as a teenager. If in that phase of life, that milestone moment, if we present who we are emerging to be to our parents and we do not receive the affirmation of our parents, our ability to see ourselves as worthy suffers. The way in which we are parented during these milestone times influences the way in which we relate to other people. The way in which we relate to other people and form our relationships, our attachments, is known as attachment theory. Basically, that means when somebody is your friend or your partner, what reinforces the fact that they really are your friend or your partner? Psychologists believe there are 4 main styles of attachment. The first is secure. Second is anxious preoccupied. The third is dismissive avoidant. And the fourth is fearful avoidant. And as I go through describing each of these attachment styles, the way that we attach to other people, notice what resonates with you. The first we have is the secure attachment style. And someone who has a secure attachment style would say this about themselves. It is relatively easy for me to become emotionally close to others. I am comfortable depending on others and having others depend on me. I don't worry about being alone or others not accepting me. A secure attachment God image could be a God who is loving and always forgiving. Then we have the anxious, preoccupied attachment style. I want to be completely emotionally intimate with others, but I often find that others are reluctant to get as close as I would like. And I am uncomfortable being without close relationships, but sometimes worry that others don't value me as much as I value them. When you have an anxious, preoccupied attachment style, you could possibly see God as someone who is worthy, but you feel unworthy. When you're close to God, you feel calm and at peace, but when you feel away from God, you feel unlovable. You feel that sometimes God might change God's mind, loves you one minute, hates you the next. You might devalue yourself, but you don't devalue others or God. Then we have the dismissive avoidant attachment style, which is, I am comfortable without close relationships. It is important to me to feel independent and self-sufficient, and I prefer not to depend on others or have others depend on me. This type of God image could see God as a deal maker, as someone who you do transactions with. God, if you just do this, if you just stay out of this, I'll make sure I do that. And then finally, we have the fearful avoidant attachment style. I want emotionally close relationships, but I find it difficult to trust others completely or to depend on them. I sometimes worry that I'll be hurt if I allow myself to become too close to other people. Unfortunately, this is an attachment style which can be the result of abuse, neglect, or a traumatic childhood. And the sad thing is that a fearful, avoidant image of God says that not only am I not lovable or worthy, but God has it in for me. Unable to meet their own needs, and they're unable to ask God or anyone around them for help. And you know, when I looked at these attachment styles, it didn't take long for me to realize which one I fell into in my teenage years and in my 20s. When I saw the anxious, preoccupied attachment style, a little light went off in my head and I said, bingo, that's me. You know, I remember as a kid we were watching a movie called And the Band Played On. Has anyone seen that movie? It's a movie about the emergence of AIDS in the 1980s. And you might be asking why I'd be watching a movie like this when I was, you know, a little over 10 years old. And I was watching it with Mum. And I asked Mum, by the way, who is now a loving, affirming parent who I couldn't have gotten throughout seminary with, but back then things were a little different. And I asked Mum, why are these men dying? What is AIDS? And she said, son, they're dying because they're evil. Because when two men kiss, God curses them with AIDS. Because it has to come from somewhere. And what I really wanted to say in that moment was, Mom, that's me you're talking about. What I really wanted to say that was going through my mind at the time, but I couldn't say it, was, don't you know when you say things like that, that you're talking about me, your own son? And that's just not, you know, it's not just for show when you call people out as perverts who are going to hell. That's me. And at this milestone moment, I was testing internally in my own painfully shy way, what would happen if I showed her who I really was? Would she say, child, you are mine? But what I felt she was saying in that moment was, no, you are not. Years later, I moved out of home, started university, and pursued finding a romantic partner in all the bad ways that people in their early 20s do. And all of a sudden, one day, I had one of those experiences where I had fallen head over heels for someone. He was handsome, he was sweet, he was kind. Did I mention he was handsome? And he was a lawyer, and did I mention he was handsome? And you know, the day after, I felt that exquisite agony when you are waiting like a nervous wreck for the phone to buzz, for them to contact you, and every waking second is a nightmare of anticipation. And there's a reason why they call this attachment style anxious, preoccupied. And that person who it felt so good to be in their presence for, the next week said, over a text message, you know, thanks, said, I'm sorry, I can't pursue this anymore. I'm moving cities. I got a job offer and you can't be in the picture. And I felt awful. I felt rejected again. And for the first time, I was asking the question, well, hang on a minute, hang on. I met this person a week ago. Why am I feeling like this? So I sought out therapy and I asked a psychologist. And basically, she told me that I hate to embody the stereotypical, you know, psychologist shrink stereotype of blame your mother, but it's true. You've learned this attachment style from the lack of affirmation that you had as a child. And because of that rejection, you felt rejected in school, you felt rejected by friends, and sadly even rejected by God. A God image resembling a CIA agent, suspicious and ready to kick you out. Well, as I was sitting there, that went down like a ton of bricks. I looked to one side. I didn't even want to look in her eyes as she said those words. But it was in that moment I realized I needed to make peace with the past. I needed to make peace with how I form relationships and, most importantly, make peace with my version of God I had created in my parents' image. How do we redeem the past? How do we redeem painful memories of our upbringing? I believe you redeem the past by grabbing a hold of hope. You redeem the past by creating a new future. When you look at the pain of your past and declare, as Isaiah 43 says, "But now, says the Lord, do not fear. Child, you are mine, because you are precious in my sight." You redeem the past by finding your "but now" moment. A moment where you can look back, acknowledge the way your parents' lack of love has affected you, and create a break with the past. A moment where the ball and chain that you've been carrying around is destroyed and you say, "But now, in Jesus' name, God is going to do something different." Hallelujah. And how you can go about bringing the path of healing. Healing the memories or coming to terms of how your childhood has affected you is difficult. Healing your attachment style, if your attachment style is unhealthy, it ultimately helps you heal your image of God. And God is waiting for us to seize those "but now" moments. And how do I know this? How do we know this for sure? How do we know that God believes in us? That God's love for us is not capricious or subject to change? You know, in this church, we make confessions of faith that we read together as we read today in our affirmation poem. And there's also the Apostles' Creed, a statement of what Christians believe about God. But I sometimes wonder, what does God believe? Does God have confessions of faith that God recites to God's self? And the answer to that question is actually yes. God does have beliefs. And it's right there in verse 4. The creator of the universe, the one who put the galaxies into motion, the one who is intimately interested in what goes on in our heart on this tiny speck of galactic real estate, the creator of the universe, instead of making a grand sweeping statement, brings it down right where we are. And when we ask, what does God believe? God says very simply, "I believe in you." God believes that you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. That is God's belief in you. That is God's confession of faith. But do you believe that when you look in the mirror every morning? The fires of our past are real. When we are burned, we loathe to touch the same place twice, which is why it is so hard to walk through the fire of our past and believe that we will not be burned again. But our hearts cannot be deadened, they cannot be hardened to new hope. Because in our walk with God, we can't lose hope. There are people in this room, you know in your soul what the fires of an abusive, neglectful, or unloving childhood was like. But we can't lose hope when God declares, "Child, you are mine," we must believe it. And to believe it, we need to receive healing. What is the path towards healing? It's hoping, as biblical scholar Paul D. Hansen says, hoping for a future beyond tragedy. A tragedy that you carry the wounds of a time when you deserved love from your parents but you didn't get it. The wounds gave you an image of God as one who punishes instead of one who steadfastly loves and restores. And those wounds may have resulted in bad relationships, an all too common occurrence in life, substance abuse, destructive behaviors, and so on. The question we need to hold up in our life is, do you build your life in the reality that God sees you as precious, honored, and loved in God's sight? The first step to building a life of hope and walking down the path of healing is to believe, number one, to realize that you need to make sense of your past and understanding how your parents raised you and understanding your attachment style. Self-awareness is the first step. Second step is beginning the path of healing and claiming your "but now" moment. And this is called a moment of disjuncture. It's a moment where you say, right here, right now, something different is going to happen. And part and parcel of this "but now" moment could be beginning this walk of healing with a mental health professional. And then finally, surround yourself with a loving community. People who love for and care for you, and you in turn care for them. That is how you begin your path of healing your image of God in sacred community. And let me close with this. Finding healing from your past is hard. It's especially hard when you're seeking healing in a family context. It's a Monday morning. I was about to get on the phone and have my first conversation with Mum after coming out to her in a 10-word email. I dial her number and she answers. She's worried. She's been worrying sick about me all week because I haven't answered her calls. And we have a conversation where I come out to her. I ask her about when she played that movie. I ask her, "Mom, did you really mean those things that you said that gay people are perverted, bound for hell, evil, that you wouldn't even allow a gay person into your house? Did you realize how much that hurt? Did you realize that was me? That was your own son you were talking about?" And she said to me in her sweet, mild-mannered voice, "I'm so sorry. I just don't remember even saying those things that I said. I was looking to confront the person who said all those awful things about who I was, but I found that that person was gone. As a result of medication my mother had taken, she was having problems with long-term memory. That was painful. But the words she said next brought me to tears. She said, 'Son, your father and I love you and accept you. We want you in our lives, and we just never really met anyone like you before.' She said, 'We never met a cupboard gay before.'" I'm like, "I think you mean closet, but okay." She said, "We love you and we don't want to be apart from you." And from that moment on, we started the road to healing. We're not fully there yet. And some of the wounds may never fully be healed. But I have hope. I have hope in a God who says, child, you are mine, because you are precious in my sight, honored, and I love you. Without hope, none of this project of what we call faith or church is possible. I found some measure of healing by confronting the past. And I'm sure many of this room never got the chance or have the ability, for whatever reason, to come to terms with the people, the parents, who brought pain upon their upbringing. In this moment, I invite you all to close your eyes. Living in hope is so important. And if you are sitting here with the pain of your upbringing in the present, I want to invite you into a sacred moment. I want to invite you into a but now moment. A moment of disjuncture where you begin the process of breaking with the past and declaring God's love on your future. And as the pastors and deacons come up to the front, I want you to ponder this statement. Do you believe that you are precious in God's sight, honored and loved? Do you carry the pain and the unhealthy attachment styles of a childhood where you deserve better? I want to invite you in a moment to come forward, receive the prayers of deliverance, receive the prayers of redemption, receive the prayers of forgiveness, receive the chains being broken in this place. I encourage you to not let this moment go, to not hang on to the pain of the past, to not bottle it up inside you. If you have an image of God in your mind that needs to be healed, that is not giving you hope, I encourage you to come forward. I encourage you to begin the path of healing. I encourage you to believe in God's confession of faith that, child, you are mine. I invite all those who need prayer to rise up out of your seat and come forward in this moment.